it's really the best deal. And you're really like, wow, you know, and you go, what happened? Said, oh, that's kind of the Lord just saying, really, my ways are higher. My thoughts are higher. And really, I got this for you. So, amen. So, Father, we just thank you for all these testimonies. Lord, we thank you that you demonstrate your love for us, God, by showing up in the everyday intricacies of our life. Lord, you bless us so many ways, but God, sometimes we just forget that you have already promised us, Lord, that you know the hairs on our head. God, you know all the end from the beginning, and Lord, the beginning from the end. And Lord, that you have a great plan, and by your grace, Lord, we're in it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, we've been talking about the love of the Father and the power of God's love. And I just am excited how the Lord is using this, hopefully in your life, because he's using it in my life to remind me. And some of the things that he's done, we started with our text out of 1 John 3 that said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And so we're beholding. We're taking a deeper look. When I was in the business realm, and I'm sure it's probably the same in some of the clinical sciences, they've got a thing called a drill down. And a drill down means that we look at a big picture and we keep breaking it down to all the little pictures that are within the big picture, just to get really to the source of whatever the symptom or the success or the difficulty that we're having. Let's do a drill down to get to all the factors that are affecting this thing that we're seeing. And so in a sense, I feel like the Lord says, I want you to do a drill down into what it means, the simple statement that God is love. That God loves you, that we're loved by the Father. And I think it's a great idea because, you know, the culture defines love one way and God defines it a completely other way. And because we're in the world, even though we're not of it, we sometimes don't understand fully what a demonstration of God's love looks like. Sometimes God's love actually looks like we're going to be disappointed. As Joel testified, I didn't get what I wanted. And the Lord said, no, but you got what the Lord wanted you to have because he loved you. You know, I mean, who hasn't caught themselves complaining about something at least once or twice in their life and then found out later the very thing they were complaining about was really God's provision? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. That's how the love of God works. The love of the world is, give me what I want when I want it, you know. And so when we talk about the Father's love, he loves you just where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. He's always got a progression for us into a deeper encounter, a deeper fellowship with his presence, with his love. That's, you know, basically Larry's testimony of when I was young, I didn't, you know, basically like we all are, we didn't think we needed God nearly as much. We thought we had it figured out. We knew it was love. But the older we get, it's like, hey, I'm getting smarter. I need God more all the time. You know, it's like the big testimony that if we could give anything to the generations behind us, draw near to God and stay there. You know, don't be proud and think you've got it because you don't. You know, those are the things that we want to pass along to our children. And you know, we spoke last week about how Jesus specifically said he'd come to reveal or to make known the Father. You know, Jesus says, this is my assignment to reveal the Father. And so when he's revealing the Father, you know, part of that is just understanding that he's revealing the truth about the Father. The Father is love. He's our loving heavenly Father. And many times because of our earthly experiences with fathers, we can have a skewed picture of our heavenly Father. Even if our Father could be wonderful, or he could be absent, or he could be anything in between. The reality is the picture of a father is shaped by our earthly father. And the problem with that is it's not who God is, even the best earthly father. Because God's love is divine, it's supernatural, it's unconditional. Okay? The best father on the earth doesn't have that. Okay, I mean, he may every now and then have something glorious and awesome or regularly, but the perfect love of the Father is the love that the Father has for his Son, and it's the same love that he has for us. And it's really the life that he's invited us to share, the fellowship with the Father that the Son has. And that's why drilling it down and saying, okay, if I just think about it for a minute, What kind of love is shared between the Father and the Son? Your mind can't even get that, except the Holy Spirit in you begins to reveal that's a deep, that's a wide, that's a powerful love that Father God has with Jesus Christ the Son. And then transfer that to just as he has loved Christ, so he loves us. Holy Spirit, make that real to us. We want to know that. See, that's what this is for, because this is where our faith operates. Faith works by love. We covered that last week. We don't simply say, I have faith, because that's just an ambiguous, sort of nebulous substance that's mysteriously floating around, that maybe I have the gift and maybe I don't. But if I have faith in a Father who has proven his love for me, that I've tangibly tasted and seen and experienced, then my faith is based on something substantial. To tell somebody have faith is almost a negative statement if they don't know what they're having faith in. Okay, what I need to do, I need to hold my mouth right to get faith, you know, I eat right, stand on, you know, perform something. No. Set yourself to know the Father's love, because he has a passion to reveal. Jesus died to make available. The Spirit was sent in order to release unto you the revelation of the Father's love. You know, that's where we even talk about, and I spoke a little bit about the fact that we have no shortage of information in the earth about the secret of a successful life, right? The secret of a successful life. And here's the, you know, here's all the things that you need to do. And my plea is that maybe we just have that wrong. Maybe it's supposed to be about the success of the secret life. And that, to me, is probably where mainstream Christianity departs from what I consider authentic fellowship with God. Is because we're trying to, in the mainstream, sort of have a cause and effect that we are the source of. And God says, no, it's not that at all. There is a cause and effect, but I'm the source of it. And when you fellowship with me, you know, we've spoken that Matthew 6 talk in the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount that there were certain, he says, when you fast and when you pray and when you give and when you serve, the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly, okay? And so we can look at that, and if we're not careful, we turn that into a performance that says do some things in order to get some things, right? And that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying when you fellowship with me, whatever it is, and this is really about our motives, and that's why it's so important that we drill down sometimes, because I've been part of the fasting and prayer group for years, and you hear people begin to wear it like a badge of honor that I'm fasting and praying 5 hours, and you know, I gave all this, and I'm really working hard, and the reality is you're beginning to become deceived by what is supposed to be that which is to enlighten you. We can't earn God's favor by fasting and praying and serving and giving. See, that's the part. But that doesn't mean we don't do it. It means that our motives have to be, whatever we do has to be done primarily, fundamentally centered around, we're doing it unto the Father. See, that's the conscious awareness of the Father is what allowed Jesus to walk in the supernatural power in an earth, in a restricted earth where he was unrestricted. He says, I am just doing what I see my Father doing. I'm just speaking what I hear my Father speaking. He was connected with the Father and with his love in such a way that he just manifested it. And I believe that is the invitation that he's given us, that we would commune with the Father, that we would our secret life, we would have, you know, and I've been, for some of you, you may not understand some of these terms, but I've been in contemplative, mystical Christianity, okay? And I'm not saying that in a negative way. Okay, but I'm saying that where we turn the lights down and everybody goes, I'm just gonna be in the presence of God. I just want to fellowship with Him. Okay, you may not have been in church services like that. I do that privately sometimes, and I've done it publicly, you know, in a setting before. But it just becomes sort of, we're just gonna enjoy. We're gonna soak. You ever heard that? We're gonna soak, or we're gonna marinate. Okay, some of those old terms from back in the days when the Holy Spirit showed up in new ways. But my concern about those is that it was more of a, I'm just gonna wait. And that's okay. Who waits on the Lord shall renew their strength. But the focus of our waiting isn't just some mystical hope that maybe something will happen. The focus of our waiting is that the Father wants to commune with us by His Spirit. See? Because I've had a lot of people go, well, I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. I was just sort of spooky for a while, and I had a warm, fuzzy feeling, and I went on. Well, just think about that. Your Father loves you, okay? We can use that in a spousal example, probably as good as any. And Kelly and I, we love each other. And I just went, and I just sat over there by her, and I just kind of got a warm feeling because I could feel it, and then I just walked away. Is that the depth of our communion is supposed to be? Or does it deepen as I stay with her and we begin to communicate? Does it deepen as I hear her heart and she hears mine? And as we open up one unto another and we discover things about ourselves and about the other, see, that's the type of communion that the Father invites us into. And it's not so that he can discipline us primarily. Yes, He does bring correction. And yes, He does bring discipline. But mostly what He brings to us is the revelation of how much He loves us. And that is what changes us. He delivered me not because He didn't like me. He delivers me because He delights in me. See, and your deliverance doesn't have to mean that you were, you know, demonized. Just from, your deliverance might have just been from fear or insecurity. And in the presence of the Lord, faith arises because of the manifestation of His love, and fear can't find anything to hang on to in the presence of this kind of love. The success of the secret life depends upon our direct communion with the Father, and the Holy Spirit has come to make that real in our experience. And if I talk about the word for a minute, I want to talk about it. So I'm going to talk about success, because that thing can be a monster, okay? Because the definition of success, I've asked people, help me be successful, had people ask me to help them be successful in something, and it's like, wow, what is your definition of success? That's the first thing that has to come about. Because God's definition and the world's is radically different. And the church, by and large, at least in some streams, have adopted the world's picture of success and have gone after that which is but a false idol and ultimately bankrupt in its ability to actually have any internal significance. And we don't want to be in that camp. We want to be, God, what do you call success? Because that's the place where peace like a river flows, okay? That's where a place where joy unspeakable is what we live in. You know, oftentimes, and again, I'm not, I don't want to be harsh, guys, but over the years, we hear someone speak on the keys to victorious life. And it sounds something like this, okay? And I've said some of these things, and I don't want to say it's negative. Refuse any worldly ideas that seek to enter your thoughts. Okay, take every thought captive, right? Everybody knows? Yes, okay. Set your purity goals. You know, make sure you know what you're going after here and set them. Be accountable to make sure we're keeping our promises on schedule, right? Remind ourselves of the painful consequences of sinful actions. And then make periodic spiritual and moral checkups just to make sure that we're staying on course, okay? Now, none of these practical steps are wrong. I'm not saying that. They seem reasonable. They seem workable. But they also seem kind of tedious and fear-motivated if we look at them. Okay? I'm not telling me not to do this. I'm just saying that if that is the fullness of our hope for breakthrough, then we're, I think, living a life of damage control instead of victory. And I don't think that's the best place. I mean, I don't think that's the ultimate place that Christ died to give us. Matter of fact, I'm not sure that's how Jesus and his guys did it. Okay? I don't have any evidence that he did. I don't have any evidence that he didn't. But I just want to ask this question. What about this inner transformation we've heard of? That's what I'm believing that we should see. I mean, really, is there such a life of victory for us, for me, and for you as Christians? Or are we just doomed to live this life of restraint and struggle? Okay? Because I think the power of his love is greater than we give it credit for. Is there a treasure so valuable that we would sell everything in order to get it? And is that treasure a life of victory? That's what I'm pondering. Is it a life of victorious love? 1 Corinthians 13, we looked at it last week, and it really is the epitome, the explanation of what love looks like, right? Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13. I'll summarize it real quick because I want to know, should we expect to live this kind of life of love? Should we or not? He puts it in his word. He says, this is what love looks like. This is what love was modeled, what love looked like when Jesus modeled it and Paul described it. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. Does not dishonor others. Is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. Okay. Now, should we expect to experience this kind of love? Are we expecting to live in that kind of love? That's kind of a gut check for me, okay, just so you know, because you read it and it's like, well, that's so far out there. No, I know, let's just lower the bar and say we'll just try to behave ourselves instead of actually believe that there's a supernatural path of divine grace made. Jesus really did make a way where there seems no way, because that's your first reaction, really, if we're honest. There's no way I could be like that. But yet Jesus said, and I made a way where there is no way. And there is a place where love like this is available to you and I. And that's the place of victory in knowing foundationally at our core God's love. I don't think God was teasing when he gave us this chapter. That's the bottom line. I don't think he was putting something out there. I mean, what kind of father is he that he would put a standard of love before his children without giving them the power to actually experience it? See what I'm saying? And there's aspects of God's love that we may experience in our life. But I can tell you, I just personally, and all the people that I've ever encountered, even you, aren't walking the full perfection of this like we could. And I just, it's like, well, do we just settle for less? Let's try to be good. It's like, no. There's a place of fellowship with the Father, his desire to reveal his love, and our opportunity to walk in it. Because, and this is really, you know, just the testimony of it according to Jesus. The world will know you're mine when they see your love for one another. See, he's got a goal. He's got a, it's not just warm fuzzies. It's the testimony of Jesus in the church is the love displayed one into another. So, My hypothesis, I'll call it that, okay? I believe it's the truth, but you may believe differently. God was actually, in the life of Jesus, modeling a higher kind of life and offering it to those who would trust him. That's what I believe I'm going after. And basically, you know, Jesus' love was undisturbable. That's the best way to put it. See, you know, my personal week this week was a little disturbed. Okay? It was a little disturbable, if that's a word. It's probably not, but I found myself, and I just love, you know, Femi sent me an incredible encouragement this week. He's not here, and Steve sent me encouragement, and people came over and prayed for us and whatnot. But I realized, wow, be careful when you think you stand lest you fall. Don't anybody, I you know, my personal is like, there's just more than what I've got, and I'm just going to settle somewhere between the fullness and where I am right now. No, there's just more. Yeah. There's just more. The revelation of God's love is he wants us to have it because he knows what lies ahead even when we don't. And our response, and I think this is where, you know, if I talk about drilling down to understand what it means to love God, we have to ask ourselves, there's basically three responses to this preposterous idea that the same love that Jesus walked in and displayed, the same love that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13, is the kind of love available to us in the here and now. There's a response to that, okay? I want to talk about one of the three responses. Because I will talk about all three of them. And I find myself, so you know, I find myself with a little bit of all three of them. And I want you to maybe ask the Holy Spirit to help you. The first one is unbelief and independence. Okay? Unbelief and independence. That God could love us this much is initially not that easy to believe. Okay? See, the unbelief and independence, this consists of those who are mostly unengaged, who simply do not believe that God offers the best life. Okay? Now, I've already confessed that I've discovered some of that in me. But just for the sake of saying it, I'm talking about Christians who are encountered with an invitation to deeper love, not the unsaved. Okay? When you're in unbelief and independent, you wouldn't mind enjoying God's blessings and rewards, but you're just not willing to buy into the whole program. Not really believing that God's boundaries were placed there with our good in mind. Seeing that God's absolutes as prohibitive and oppressive. You know, I can tell you, I've talked to many Christians talking about living in different levels of immorality and sin with a, oh, God understands mentality. That's independence and unbelief, that God said what he meant and meant what he said. As a result, those who are in unbelief and independent choose not to embrace or pursue the quality of life that Jesus gives them to those who trust him. And there's basically two forms of unbelief and independence. One's lawlessness and the other one's legalism. Lawlessness, that's the spirit of the age. It's even within the Christian, the lawless argues silently with God about his right to set boundaries. I'm not going to do that, is the little whisper in here. Well, he didn't really mean that for me. See, that's the same, if you will, lie that Satan used in the garden when he convinced Eve that it's okay to eat this, and how dare God tell me where I can't and can't have dinner. Okay? You know, it's just, God doesn't have the right to tell us what to do. The spirit of lawlessness, that's what permeates the world system. That's what Scripture tells us in 2 Thessalonians will identify they call in some translations actually the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, you know, in the end times when the Antichrist arises, and there's a world leader. Lawlessness is an earmark of him, okay? And well, 1 Thessalonians, I'll read it. It says, don't let anyone deceive you. 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. It's a spirit that affects every aspect of our culture and frequently operates under the cover of religion, promoting itself as liberty. Okay, that's why I said it's existent within the organized church, not necessarily the authentic, but within the organized church, you know. Second is legalism. Legalism. It's an external operation focusing on externals, defining life by externals, looking towards the outward as setting our goals, our standards, our rules, and our expectations. Okay? It's easy to be a legalist if you don't mind living in dryness. Just give me a set of rules. Just let's set the standards. You know, how we're going to judge success and failure, and then deny everything else. And by golly, just old thing it takes here. is a set of rules and willpower. The truly sad thing about legalism is that somebody who's living in legalism thinks he's defined and summed up life. They've got it figured out. In fact, they've missed it all together even while they're keeping their rules. I believe it's a sad thought, but it's the truth that those are those someday that will sadly hear the words of Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You were performing things and you had no connection." The next type of life or response that we have to believing or receiving God's love is a life of restraint. A life of restraint basically is motivated by fear. And actually, my understanding, I believe in a good, healthy fear of the Lord. It's not a bad place to start. It's just not necessarily a fun place to stay. Both in Proverbs, Psalms, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, we all have to know at the foundation, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, okay? There is a God who loves us and an enemy who hates us. I mean, that should be, cemented at the foundation of our Christianity. But if you're content with living at a stage of afraid, God is severe, and when his rules are broken, he gets displeased, and there's going to be somebody going to have to pay a penalty, then we miss out on the full revelation of who the Father is. Because this kind of life expresses itself basically by suppressing the flesh and restraining behavior. And Galatians very clearly says that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lusts or the deeds of the flesh. I'm not nearly put as much focus on the flesh. I'm putting my focus and my energy on the Spirit. Does it mean you'll walk perfectly? No, but it means you'll be a whole lot less frustrated and able to get up again when a stumble occurs, because you realize that he knew that you weren't going to do this perfectly, but his grace is restorative. His love is extending. His mercy is accessible. He's not waiting with a club ready to whack you because you didn't perform, because you couldn't control your behavior for that momentary lapse of whatever it was that happened. Fear of failure would be a major motivation for those who live with this approach. But I want to submit to you today the third, what I call higher level of living. And we'll just look briefly at 2 Corinthians 5. Instead of living unengaged or restrained by fear, we do have the privilege of living a life constrained by love. 2 Corinthians 5, over the years, probably one of my favorite go-to sections in Scripture. It starts out with a profound statement. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You could stop right there and just consider that. He's saying, if you want to know this love, the compelling power of this love, living no longer for yourself is required. Boy, I'm disqualified. Why? Because I'm self-centered. Doesn't the world revolve around me? Come on. You know how it is. You realize that's what shakes us at our core beliefs, is when we realize, gosh, I've been looking at things from a wrong perspective. It doesn't revolve. It's not all about, in our household for years, the most common, when somebody gets into the wine mode, we got to call the whambulance. The statement of sarcasm that comes forth is, yeah, it is all about you. But the truth is, so often, that's why we're dissatisfied. That's why we're depressed. That's why we've got anxiety or fear, is because we think it's all about us. Jesus said right there, no, that's not the path. The path is you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for them. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. 2 Corinthians 5:17, my life verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we focus on this statement just for a minute, Christ's love compels us. What a wonderful thought to be compelled and constrained by love rather than restrained by fear. What a wonderful thought that the same main motivating factor of our life was the love of Christ, the same love that caused him to pour his life out for others, the same love that caused him to live every moment of his existence to please the Father, the life that was free from anxiety and from fear and from bitterness and from anger and from wrath. Right? Isn't that who Jesus is? Isn't Christ in you the hope of glory? See, I believe that our mind thinks it's too good to be true. But I believe that this kind of life would be worth selling everything for. Right? Free from anxiety? Never have another day of fear in your life. Bitterness, unable to find a place in your heart or in your soul. See, it's just hard for us human beings to really even believe that we could be compelled by love like this, because we have fear and selfish ambition and envy, jealousy, pride. Nobody amens on those, but we do. This kind of life is possible, but doesn't come without a cost. See, it costs everything in our life that's contrary to love. You can't have your cake and eat it too, as the saying goes.